Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. While you're finding that place in your Bibles, let me just give you a word of instruction. This is the Sunday that we will have our annual business meeting. We want you to understand that it is an open meeting, which means non-members are welcome to stay and observe the meeting, be apprised of the financial status of the church. And so if you want to do that, that's fine. You're welcome to do that. Members, of course, will be gathering here. We'll probably have about a five-minute break after the service and then reassemble here for our business meeting. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The grace of God that brings you to Himself in a saving relationship brings wonderful, indescribable blessings and privileges. But with those privileges come serious and demanding responsibilities. One responsibility that comes to every person who is brought into that saving relationship with God is found in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when you come into that saving relationship with Christ, immediately that is your responsibility. To live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul expands that responsibility. That responsibility which is laid upon all who embrace the gospel. That responsibility is laid upon all those who have tasted gospel privileges. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expands that in the latter part of chapter 1. And he does so with primary reference to the recipient of the gospel, first of all, to the believer, as it has to do with a hostile world. How is the believer to live a life worthy of the gospel in that world that is hostile to Christ, hostile to the gospel? It is to be marked by certain qualities, as we have seen in previous messages. The believer who is going to fulfill his responsibility of living a life worthy of the gospel in a hostile world must do so with steadfastness. He must do so with aggressiveness. And he must do so with undaunted courage. But then in chapter 2, the apostle begins to expand this responsibility of living a life worthy of the gospel, as it has to do with his relationship with his fellow Christians. And beginning in verse 1 and concluding with verse 11 in chapter 2, we have this great plea for unity. Now, what I purpose to do this morning is to make a specific application of this great principle of unity. And we're going to do it by applying it to the family. I want to demonstrate that the same humility, the same self-forgetfulness, which are essential ingredients to church unity, are essential ingredients to family unity. You say, well, what basis do you have to apply it to the family? Let me just remind you, the church is often called the family or the household of God. 2 Timothy 3, of course, we are told that the competence in domestic or family rule is a prerequisite and an index of a man's competence to be an elder and to rule the church. So this study this morning will focus upon the necessity of the graces of humility and self-forgetfulness if we are to experience true biblical unity in our families. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in our homes we use scriptural plaques, I'm sure. We have them in our house, and you have them in yours. That's good. But wouldn't it be great if we could put them in neon lights? These words, blinking, get your attention. Each of you counting other better than himself. And here's that emblazoned over the doorway. Suppose we over the other doorway, we could have the same in neon lights. Each of you not looking to his own things, but on the things of others. Printed on the walls of our room should be the summons to humility and self-forgetfulness. If our families are to know that kind of unity which God says they ought to experience and which in essence is the making of a real Christian home. The Christian home, dear people, is to be a reflection of heaven itself. This husband relationship. This husband relationship is ordained of God. And it is a relationship that is to reflect the most profound relationship of intimacy in all of the universe. Next to the intimacy that exists with the persons of the Godhead is the intimacy that exists between husband and wife. And if that husband-wife relationship is in any way to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, it is to reflect something of the kind of unity as we have outlined in Philippians chapter 2. A husband and a wife who are of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, seeking one thing. These graces of humility and of self-forgetfulness must be the dominant graces, both in the husband as he relates to his wife and the wife as she relates to her husband. First of all, we will be addressing the husbands. And according to the Word of God, The husband is assigned the role of the administrative head in the marriage relationship. That is very clear. And if you're honest with the scriptures, you will come to that conclusion. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Whatever else Christ's headship involves with respect to the church, you can be sure that it involves administrative responsibility and authority. It involves many other things, but certainly by no stretch of the imagination can it exclude administrative responsibility. However, if selfish ambition and empty conceit creep into a man's heart of the husband, so much so that that husband cannot but relinquish or abuse his assigned role and his weighty obligations, his headship as husband will become either tyranny, or it will become one of insensitivity. One extreme or the other. Tyranny ruling like a drill sergeant, or insensitive totally to the wife and her needs. It will be one of unreasonableness. It will be one of inflexibility. Or one of non-assertive indifference. And it is only as the graces outlined in Philippians 2 are brought in some measure to bear upon the heart of the husband that he will be able to lead his wife in that kind of unity that is described for us in the same chapter. If there's unmortified pride in the heart of the husband, soon it will give birth to resentment. When the wife perhaps seeks in a very gracious way to offer helpful criticism either of his person or of his duties as a husband. And if those things have crept into his heart, he will bristle if his wife dares, even graciously and lovingly or constructively, to point out even one fault. He will simply pull rank. He may not say it, but he will express it in many ways. I am the head of the house. Criticism is not allowed. Vain glory, empty conceit. He is at the point where he feels that he is beyond the necessity of needing the gracious input of his dear wife. It matters not that God has given him that wife to be a help answering to his needs. And by the way, part of his needs happens to be the need to see himself through the eyes of someone else. And in particular, through the eyes of one who knows him better than anyone else apart from God. And rather than welcome the input of the accurate, loving insight of that one that God has given him to help answer that need, even the need of seeing his deficiency, he is in the need of seeing that abnormality, perhaps that deformity, but he is so blinded by empty conceit that the unity of the relationship is fractured anytime the wife offers constructive, gracious godly criticism. It can go into other dimensions. Unmortified sin and pride may squelch the development of the wife's gifts, of her own sensitivity, whatever her talents might be. And why is that so? Because he is so filled with empty conceit. He does not want anyone to outshine him in any area. Furthermore, if self-centeredness is there, it will always be looking on his own things and not on the things of his wife. And if self-centeredness reigns, it will make a husband think only of his own problems, think only of his own preferences for food, color schemes, activities, vacations, even the choice of TV programs. Self-centeredness makes you insensitive in many ways. Peter tells us that we are to live with your wives according to knowledge. That means you're to know your wife. You are to know the makeup of her thinking, her personality, her weaknesses, her strengths, her needs. And it takes time and it takes effort to know your wife. Now do you see why I say the words of our text apply to the marriage relationship? Now a word to the wives. You husbands can relax a little bit. As clearly as the Word of God assigns to the husband the position of the role as administrative head, it assigns to the wife the position and the role of loving submissiveness to that headship. Wives, be subjective to your husbands in everything. As the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything. And where selfish ambition and empty conceit take over dictating attitudes, actions, and reactions to a husband's headship will result. And a woman will fight and resist and resent her place and produce disunity in the marriage. Let's take a husband who actually is self-giving, even in order to fulfill his role as administrative head. Word of warning, dear husbands, you cannot relinquish your role in order to keep peace. That would be to sin in order to avoid discomfort. Unmortified ambition and self-seeking will make a woman determined to conceive of and project her identity independent of her husband. The whole pressure of the modern feminist movement finds its most unbiblical expression precisely at this point. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you know what the letters MS mean? Do you? Do you know what the letters MRS mean? They are not just an innocent social innovation. They are a wicked attempt to say that a woman has full identity regardless of whether she's joined to a man in marriage or not. And that is wickedness. Because God says the two shall be one. Not two. One. And because God says the two shall be one, how can you look at one factor in that fusion apart from the other and say, I want to find my identity. I believe my significance is to be found in my personhood. Rubbish. The husband-wife relationship reflects the relationship of Christ and His people, and I say it reverently. In His position as a redeemer of sinners, Christ is never presented to us in the Bible apart from His people with whom He is one. And they are never presented apart from Him to whom they have been given and to whom they have been joined. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And before God spoke worlds into being, He conceived a relationship between Christ and His people. Christ was never ashamed of that relationship. He gloried in it. He does not want to be thought of apart from the relationship to His people. And the husband relationship is to be a mirror reflection of that relationship between Christ and His people. And when a woman says, I take you to be my husband, and the two say that they shall become one flesh, do you see the arrogance of saying, I want my identity to be understood regardless of my marital status? Do you see the horror of that? Young teenage girls are bombarded with this in the classroom, in the media. Mothers are bombarded with it. Women are under constant attack. It feeds the unmortified, selfish ambition and self-seeking. And I want to make it very clear, you didn't get that idea that being called MS or MRS is an innocent social innovation from the Bible. And women who have bought into this idea, as soon as they have a baby, they want to put that baby in the daycare so they can build their own career. Women are made to feel that there's something ignoble about glorying in your identity as a wife and as a mother. I don't like to hear the expression, I'm just a housewife. Furthermore, a mortified pride will make a woman unwilling to embrace the ultimate administrative duty of her husband. Yes, she may be equal or even superior to him in intelligence, maybe in experience and in judgment, maybe in formal education. Inwardly, she may say, how can I submit to this man? I'm better educated than him. That gives no grounds to reverse roles. It gives you all the more responsibility to be even a better help to your husband as he seeks to fulfill his roles. And one of the most beautiful things on earth is to see that marriage where the wife perhaps outshines her husband in 100 different ways. And yet she's very humble and very sweet and very helpful to her husband. Not seeking it, not seeking to lord it over him. Self-centeredness will make a woman insensitive to her husband's needs. Self-centeredness will cause a woman to think, man, I have had it. I've given enough to these kids. I've given enough to my house. What does the Word of God say? Not looking each of you to his own things, but to the things of others. And I would say to you, dear Christian wives, you have a wonderful role to fulfill in your home. We could apply this to the parent and child relationship. We don't have time. But let me ask you three questions. These are very penetrating questions. Please think of them. Do you not see the utter impossibility of complying with these words from Philippians without the heart-transforming power of the grace of God? There's no way you can comply with these words unless God brings you to Himself and transforms your life into a new creation. Christ says you have to make the tree good so that you may have good fruit. If the tree is corrupt, the fruit will be corrupt. Self-centeredness, empty conceit, pride, preoccupation with your own things, that's bad fruit, and it comes from a bad tree. I have a second question. The first question had to do you see the impossibility of complying with Paul's words unless you're born again, unless you're brought to a saving relationship with Christ? The second question, do you not see the impossibility of compliance without having set before you the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Look it with me at Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude. Some translations have the word mind. Have this attitude. Have this mind in yourselves. Here is the example of Christ, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The example is the Lord Jesus Christ stooping to become a man. Why? Because he was committed to save a people. Do you not see how this ties in with Paul's instruction in Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. There again, Christ is set before us as the example. Do you not see it again and again? Wives, be subject to your husband, as the church is subject to Christ. Again and again, we have the example of Christ. The liberals have gone wild with the idea that Christ is just an example. My friend, he cannot be an example whom we emulate until he is first of all the Savior of whom he came to save. Third question. Do you not see the impossibility of compliance with God's word without constant meditation upon that word? We are constantly bombarded with everything that is opposite to the word of God. Make it your business to spend time in the word. Meditate, learn, memorize, apply. We live in a day when church councils are making pronouncements that are totally opposite to the Word of God. Not because they have discovered some truth that has been overlooked for years. They're making those proclamations and those pronouncements that are ungodly because they have succumbed to the pressure of the world. And what they're trying to do is to squeeze the Bible into the mold that the world has for them. We do not live in a vacuum. We are exposed to these influences. We are bombarded with them. And I plead with you today as the people of God to see the impossibility of compliance with these requirements as set forth in God's Word as they apply to the church, as they apply to the family. Make it your goal to comply by God's grace. May God apply His Word to our hearts today. Bring about great unity in the church, great unity in the home. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray now that You will use Your Word to accomplish Your will and purpose in each of our lives, in our families, and in our church. And we pray, Father, that our goal as we leave here today will be to live a life worthy of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.